Now, okay. Welcome everyone back to our In the Eyes of Our Brothers Shir series. We are up to Naphtali this week. We're going to, God willing, go through all of Naphtali, at least for the purposes of our Shir this week, although, you know, there's always more to learn, but we'll go through all of Naphtali as we have it right now. And the goal of this Shir, as always, is to understand what the role of Naphtali is and what we can gain and learn from him in our lives. And the reason why I think Naphtali is such an interesting turning point in terms of this Shir is that, as we'll see throughout the sources that we go through this evening, he is the first of the brothers who doesn't have any sort of a stake in the contest for leadership. Right, so if we've done five other brothers so far, Naphtali is the sixth one, and the first five brothers, each of them thought that they had some stake in the role of being the leader of the Jewish people. Why? Well, Reuben is the obvious one, because he is the first biological son of Yaakov Avinu. Reuben sort of gets kicked out of that, and so Shimon and Levi then make a bid for it. They think that they're going to get it. Yehuda then steps up, and what do you know? He actually does become the true leader. He's the one who all the kings come from. And then Dan, as we spoke a little bit about over the past couple of weeks, sort of tries to make a bid for the leadership because of the fact that he has some leadership qualities and some leadership abilities. But when we get to Naphtali, he is the youngest son of one of the maidservants. And at this point, it seems very clear that he is not going to be in contest for any of the roles of leadership among the Jewish people, and therefore, as a result, he is going to probably be the most parv in terms of not wanting to contest for leadership, but rather just being, as we'll see, the main attribute that sort of is identified with Naphtali is Ezahu Ashir, who is a rich person, as our rabbis teach us, Hasamech b'chelko, he who is happy with his lot. And Naphtali really epitomizes the notion of being happy with their lot. I'm just going to resend the source sheet real quick, because I see a few more people just came on, so let me just resend that. Real quick. Okay, the source sheet is in the chat for anyone who just came. Okay, so let's begin, as we often do, from the first of the psukim, as they refer to each of the brothers, and that is from the pasuk that tells us that Naphtali is born and that he received the name Naphtali. Take a look at source number one. It says in Perek Lamed, psukim Zion through Ches, chapter 30, psukim 7 through 8, Vatahar Od Vatilid Bila. Bila became pregnant again, and she gave birth to who? Well, so Bila Shifchat Rachel, Bein Shani Yaakov. She gives birth to a second son of Yaakov Avinu, Vatomer Rachel, and as we explained with, when it came to Dan, she, Rachel Aminu is the one who gets to name Dan because of the fact that we assume that it is essentially her child. She is the real mother, even though she's not the biological mother. So Rachel Aminu steps in and names Naphtali. What does she name Naphtali? Well, okay, she names him Naphtali. But why does she name him Naphtali? Says the Pasuk, Vatomer Rachel, Naphtule Elokim, Niftalti im Achusi, Gan Yachulti, Vatikra Shimo Naphtali. So the English translation does not do this justice at all. So let's try to understand this, what these words actually mean by going slowly. So Rachel says, Naphtuli Elokim. We'll see that there are many interpretations of what the word Naphtuli means, but it seems like there's some sort of an interaction with God. That's what it means, Naphtuli Elokim, that she interacted with God in some way. And Niftalti Imachuti, and therefore she also interacts some way with her sister. Well, again, we'll see what that looks like. And therefore, as a result, she names this young baby Naphtali because of the interactions that she has with Hashem and with her sister. What is the nature of the interactions that she has with Hashem and with her sister? So let's see what the Naphtali is all about. So if you take a look at Rashi in source number 2, so Rashi gives two different perspectives as to what Naphtali means and what it's all about. Take a look in the Hebrew, source number 2. So first he quotes the opinion of Menachem ben Saruk, one of the commentators that Rashi often quotes, and he says as follows, Menachem ben Saruk Pershu, b'machberes, he explains, Tzamid Patil. There's some sort of a language of Tzamid Patil, which means that there is like a close connection, being closely bound up, I think, as the translation puts it. Chiburim me'is hamakom nischabarti emachusi l'skos levanim. I have now connected with my sister, and therefore, because of my connection with my sister, I have merited to have children. Essentially, what Menachem ben Saruk is explaining over here is the notion that we are now, Rachel Aminu was saying that I am now almost like equal with my sister. I am one with my sister. Right, my sister has been leading the charge. She has four children and clearly had a step above all the other wives. But now Rachel Imenu comes and she has two wives. Again, not biological. She has two sons, not biological sons, but surrogate sons, if you will. And therefore, she is really competing and she is now views herself as having some sort of stake in it all because of the fact that she has children of her own as well. But that's Menachem Ben Saruk's perspective, that she has some sort of a connection with her sister. Vanime farshan lashon ikeshu petaltol. What does that mean? That according to Rashi, that she has pleaded with God over and over again to have children. And so therefore, according to Rashi, basically the language of Naphtali is meant to allude to some sort of a prayer, that she has prayed a lot of times. She has made connections with Hashem through prayer, and therefore she has been zochet to have Naphtali, his second son. So that's why he gets the name Naphtali. So again, more or less, her perspective of Menachem ben Saruk is that she is on the same level with her sister. And according to Rashi, it's the perspective that she is now that she has pleaded with Hashem enough, she has prayed to Hashem enough to be meritorious of having another son. The Ibn Ezra, however, says that no, the language of Naphtali does not allude to either of those things, but rather, take a look at source number 3. Naphtuli, shein mi binyan nifal. So first of all, fine, the Ibn Ezra is giving us some grammatical facts. And then he says, v'ta'amo ki adam sheye aveik im acher. The language over here, the reasoning behind it, is that she is saying that she is like a man who is struggling or who is fighting with another man. And each one of them are fighting to each other. Who's going to win this battle? So according to the Ibn Ezra, the perspective being shown by Rachel Imenu by naming her son Naphtali is because it alludes to this struggle that she has had with her sister, and Rachel Imenu by naming him Naphtali is saying, I'm winning the battle, I'm coming out on top right now. Again, I don't know how that actually works out, because again, Leah had four sons at this point, and Rachel at best only had two sons, but nonetheless, she felt that she was being victorious in some way, so therefore she gave him that name. Rav Shamshon Rafala Hirsch in source number 4 continues in interpreting Naphtali as some sort of a struggle, but not a physical struggle. Take a look at what he says, source number 4, a divine struggle of whose aims one should not be ashamed. For divine purposes, I competed against my sister so that I too would be able to contribute to the spiritual upbuilding of our household. So according to Rav Shamshon Rafala Hirsch, it's not a physical struggle that she's in with her sister. It's a spiritual struggle that she's in with her sister, and therefore she is now meritorious because of the fact that she has two sons. That is what the name Naphtali is meant to allude for us. The fact that Rachel Imenu, by and large, was struggling with this back and forth with her sister, and she is now coming out victorious, or at least she's beginning maybe to take the lead. Again, maybe not in a numbers game kind of a way, but that she's finally coming up. She's finally has some children of her own. By the end of the day, she will, as we know, have four children if you consider these two sons part of her kin as well, because she has these two sons, plus Yosef and Binyamin. So she will, at the end of the day, be equal to where Leah is now. Of course, Leah will then have two more children biologically, and then two more through Zilpah. But nonetheless, she is coming up right now in the lead, as she thinks, and therefore she is excited when she names her son Naphtali. If you would try to encapsulate Naphtali just from his name, based on how we understand the name given to him by Rachel Imenu, you don't think too highly of Naphtali. This sounds like a woman who is heavily competing with her sister, and she named her son because of this competition. Doesn't sound too good for Naphtali. However, when we look at the brachos that Yaakov Avinu and Moshe Rabbeinu both give to Naphtali, we see a picture of an individual who is just incredible. You'll see that he's not, as we explained, he's not the leader of the charge, but he's just an individual who everyone loves. He's just a pleasant guy, and people just love that about him, and he therefore has so much to teach us about understanding the notion of being happy with who you are and where you are in life. Take a look at source number 5, the bracha that Yaakov gives to Naphtali. Naphtali ayala shlucha hanosein imrei shafer. Naphtali is a hind let loose, which yields lovely fawns. And as I joked in shul, the Hebrew, we don't understand what the words mean. The English, we don't understand what the words mean. So what in the world is the bracha that Yaakov Avinu actually gives to Naphtali, right? That's the best part about Parshas Vayechi, and really all poetry that you have in the Torah. Whenever anyone tries to translate it literally, it makes no sense, and you need the mafarshim to explain what is actually going on over here. So there are several different perspectives that we'll share regarding how Naphtali is referred to in this bracha, because again, the language is so vague and so poetic. But basically, we're going to have one central theme, and that theme is going to be that when it comes to Naphtali, if you want to have one word that comes to mind, you'll think of the word like goodness or happiness or love. That's kind of who Naphtali is, and we'll see ultimately that Naphtali is associated with the Jewish month of Adar. Why is Naphtali associated with the Jewish month of Adar? Because if you want to find one month that represents happiness in Judaism, Mishenechnas Adar Marvin Besimcha, we get happy in the month of Adar. So how perfect is it that Naphtali, who represents happiness, is therefore associated with the month of Adar? And as I said, as we'll see further, I said it earlier today in Shul as well, that you know, if you want to try to figure out who Naphtali is, he's like that guy that has the kippah seruga with like a smiley face on it. That's who Naphtali is. He's just like that happy person who everyone loves to be around. So let's take a look at source number 6, how Rashi defines this bracha that Yaakov gives to him. So he writes as follows. You see, I put a lot over here, but we're just going to look at those first two Hebrew lines in source number 6, what Rashi has to say. So he says as follows, Davar acher, al milchemes sisra nisnabe, that Yaakov Avinu is prophesying on the battle that's going to take place with Sisra, which we'll see towards the end of this year, that the tribe of Naphtali goes to battle against Sisra. They take the charge over here, and v'halchu sham bizrizus. Ah, so Naphtali has a certain aspect of zrizus, a certain aspect of alacrity, of a go-getterness, if you will, and because he's just so willing to serve and willing to do, so he is. That's why he's given this bracha by Yaakov, because Yaakov is saying that you're like a swift deer, you're a swift, fast individual who's always willing to go the extra mile for other individuals. If you take a look at source number 7 in the Ramban, not so similar to what this to what Rashi is saying over here, but a different perspective, and that is that when it comes down to the tribe of Naphtali, they represent a certain sense of happiness because of the fact that they always. They're a lot. In Israel, the fruits there always grew first. And therefore, since the tribe of Naphtali was always meriting to have their fruits and their crops grow first, so they were always happy with it. And they always were just, you know, excited because what is the chus that Hashem merited giving them the crops first before any other tribe? The Aviezer, who's Rabbi Shlomo ben Eliezer Lippmann from the 18th century, I think from Germany, although I'm not 100% sure, in source number 8, he says as follows, Naphtali ayala shlucha, he's again some sort of a swift deer or whatever, al derech doran, kita'am ve'itin shluchim lebeito. People were sending messengers to his house, right? Naphtali was a messenger for a lot of people, as we'll see soon. V'hor also, Naphtali yiyeh chaviv be'inei ro'av. Everyone loved Naphtali. If you were in Naphtali's Dalet Amos, if you had hung out with him, or if you even saw him from across the room, he made you smile. He loved people, people loved him, and that's just who he was. He was always that guy with a smile on his face and made people feel good about themselves. And that's what the bracha of Yaakov Avinu is meant to represent. And in source number 9, we have the Kli Yakar who synopsizes many of these different perspectives of what this great bracha that Yaakov Avinu was and how it speaks to the essence, this pure, positive, optimistic essence of who Naphtali was. But the Kli Yakar adds one additional aspect. Let me see if I could find it really quickly because I don't want to go through the whole paragraph over here. Okay, so if you take a look, it's about... Well, we have different source sheets, so I'll just read it out loud and I'll translate it. Right, so the name Naphtali comes from the words nofet li. That what? Ki divrei Torah metukim midvash v'nofes sufim. Right, when Naphtali learned Torah, he always extracted the, or I should say it like this, that Naphtali learned a lot of Torah and extracted all the sweetness from the Torah. And so that's why Naphtali is given such a name of positivity, because of the fact that he was always taking out the sweetness and the goodness and the beauty of Torah and perhaps sharing that with the world as well. An interesting perspective from the Kli Yakar, because we don't normally associate the other tribes with immense Torah learning, right? We know the Yisachar and Zvulun model, we'll talk about that in a few weeks, and we know the tribe of Levi was one who taught Torah and learned lots of Torah, but the notion that Naphtali was a tribe that you know, was very into learning Torah, not that they'd be anti-it, but that they'd be so into it that's what the name would be of the tribe, so that, or that's what the bracha would be of the tribe. That's an interesting idea, but nonetheless, that's what the Kli Yakar says, that Naphtali always extracted the sweetness from the Torah, and thereby, I guess, they were an exceedingly happy tribe, perhaps, because of that. So that's, if you want to synopsize all of the different perspectives over here under one sort of general banner, what is the bracha of Yaakov to Naphtali about? Naftali is just an all-around positive guy, great guy, samech b'chalko, happy with his portion. People love to be around him. He's just dependable. He's just a good guy, and people love him. Nothing incredible. He's not necessarily going to bring the people to the moon, and he's not going to lead them through a war per se. Although we do see that, of course, when it comes we'll get there in a little bit. But for the most part, he's just a good, dependable guy that people love to be around, and just a positive energy. If you look at the bracha from Moshe in source number 10. You continue to get this same sense. Then Naftali is just this good, positive guy that people love. Says Moshe Rabbeinu in Perek Lamed Gimel, Pasuk Chaf Gimel, in source number 10, in Sefer Devarim. Ule Naftali Amar that to Naftali, he says, Naftali Siva Ratzon. That Naftali was sort of like satiated with the favor of Hashem, Umalei Birkas Hashem, and filled with the brachlos from Hashem, Yam Bedarom Yirasha. And he should take possession of the west and the south. Excuse me. That Naftali is again continuing in this theme. If you want to speak positively about someone, what would you say about them? You'd say that this guy, he is happy with what he has, he's satiated with what he has, and he's also given lots of good things. So he has the best of both worlds. He has a good lot, and he's happy with his lot. It really doesn't seem to get any better than that. And if you take a look in source number 11 in the Targum HaMiuchas LeYonatan Ben Uziel, he explains as follows. We'll look at the English, and again, I apologize for the sort of old English translation, but he says as follows, "And Moshe, the prophet of the Lord, blessed the tribe of Naphtali and said, Naphtali is satisfied with favor and has delight in the fishes of the sea, which fall within his portion, and he'll be replete with blessings in the fruits of the vale of Ginosar." He just has lots of good stuff, and he's just, again, this guy who has lots of good food that appears in his territory, and he has lots of good crops that appear in his territory, and he's just happy with them. It all seems to be well in the world. And if you look at source number 12 as well, in the Abar Benel, Moshe Rabbeinu Shevach as Naftali, he praises Naftali, b'tchunas hazot ha-chavrutit, v'hu amru Naftali, sava ratzon ki sava yaldin me'aratzon, he's satisfied with all that Hashem has given him. So the general perspective from the bracha of Moshe Rabbeinu to Naftali is that what comes out of Naftali is that he seems to have some sort of a relatively simple life, and God forbid, not that anyone should mistake that as me saying that he's a simpleton. That's not the point. The idea is that he never had a life of much conflict in terms of the rest of the family. He was more on the bystander side because of the fact that he wasn't involved in this territorial battle. Who's going to be in charge? I'm the firstborn. You're the firstborn. No, I'm the real firstborn. And he was never involved in that. He just accepted what he was given. He accepted his lot, and he was the happier for that. He was the dependable individual that people trusted and relied on, and that's exactly who Naftali is, just an all-around good figure. Again, you're not climbing in tremendous, he's not leading the charge tremendously, but otherwise he's just a great person overall. And therefore, if you want to look at the legacy of Naftali and understand what he's all about, we have to begin to understand and tap into this perspective that he was so beloved by individuals, and therefore pull out some messages perhaps from him as well. So if you take a look at source number 13, the first idea that I'd like to share with you is one that's shared by Rabbi Reisman in his book, Wisdom of the Hebrew Months, when he basically says, let's go back to that first perspective that Rashi shared, you remember all the way at the beginning of the shir, in which he spoke about the notion that Rachel Yininu davened, she beseeched Hashem a lot, and as a result of that beseeching, she was given another son, and that's why she named him Naftali, because it represents a language of prayer. So if you take a look at source number 13, we'll see why that seems to be. So it says Rabbi Reisman, Degel Machane Ephraim quotes his grandfather, the Baal Shem Tov, to explain Yaakov's blessing to Naftali. Naftali, the tzaddik, who is called Naftali because he connects and clings to Hashem, Ayala Shlucha, is a swift messenger. In Kabbalistic terminology, the divine presence is referred to as Ayelet HaShachar, literally a radiant hind of one of the temple's musical instruments. Thus, Naftali is a messenger of the Shechina, of God's presence. Hanosein Imrei Shafer, the tzaddik provides sayings for the Shechina. He prays to the Shechina, which is called Shefer, beautiful. Alternatively, we pray that the Shechina, which is called Tiferes Yisrael, the splendor of Israel, be elevated in the perception of the Jewish people. And Toldos Yaakov Yosef of Polno also writes that the name Naftali connotes the connection he forges with Hashem. Naftali epitomizes the concept that a tzaddik can attach himself to the Creator, as it were, by means of prayer. So the first lesson of Naftali and the first takeaway of the legacy that he leaves is the notion of being able to make connections. Specifically, now we're talking about the connections between man and God, that just like Naftali was able to make these incredible connections through tefillah, that he was sort of the physical embodiment of Rachel Imenu being able to make connections with Hashem through tefillah. So that's who Naftali was, and that's what we can one lesson take away from who he was. Another aspect of who Naftali was not just being able to make connections between himself and God, or the representation of man and God being able to be connected, but also the notion of connecting one man to another. As I prefaced my shir by asking people in shul what people know about Naftali, no one knows anything about Naftali except for one thing, if you know anything, and that is that he was a messenger, that he was really fast on his feet, he ran track, he did lots of running back and forth. What was the nature of the running that he did? So we're a little short on time, so I don't want to go through them extensively, but let's take a look at the first two sources, the next two sources, sources 14 and 15. The pasuk says, Vayishlach Yaakov vayikra l'Rachel l'Leah hasadeh el tzono. That Yaakov and Rachel, that Yaakov had Rachel and Leah call to the field where the flock was. He called them over. Who did he send over to call them? Take a look at source number 15 in the Targum Hamiuchas Leonis Amenuziel. Vishadar Yaakov yas Naftali. Yaakov sent Naftali. Why did he send Naftali? Who as God kaleel? Because he was like a swift messenger, and who called Rachel and Leah, and therefore he called to Rachel and Leah. Right, Naftali was the immediate person who came to mind when Yaakov said, "I need you to get something. I need someone to come over here." And Naftali was that first guy because of the fact that he was the person who was the fastest. Again, you'll see some midrashim. We're not going to go through all of them, but their midrashim, right, the famous midrash that people talk about is the fact that Esav was contesting the Maras HaMachpelah and saying that I deserve to be buried there. And then they sent Naftali to go get the deed or whatever from back from their hometown. And so I don't really understand exactly what it means when we say Naftali is that fast. He's not like the Flash, like he can't run back and forth hundreds of miles in 10 seconds. But the idea is that the representation of what he was the guy that was dependable, that people relied on, who in a word made connections from one person to another. So not only was Naftali about connecting God, or connecting man to God, the notion of tefillah, but also the notion of being a messenger, of connecting one person to another. That's another takeaway of who Naftali was and what he was all about. If you want to get a real understanding now, to try to really get a sense of what Naftali is all about, you have to find the one other character in Tanakh who plays any sort of significant role that is from the tribe of Naftali. And if I were to ask you, I'm not going to ask you, but if I were to ask you, who is the descendant of the tribe of Naftali that we find in Tanakh, most people have no idea. The answer is Barak. Who in the world is Barak? A lot of people also don't know who Barak is. He is the husband of probably the most important woman in all of Tanakh, and that is Devorah, who she is, of course, plays a very significant... Thank you, Debbie. She, of course, plays a very significant role in terms of leading the Jewish people. She is the only female shofetes, which, of course, is the beginning of lots of great sugyas about women's involvement in Judaism, which we are not talking about right now. But there is Barak, who is her husband, and he is a descendant of the tribe of Naftali. So what role did Barak play? What did Barak accomplish in Tanakh? Well, Barak is the paradigm of being the man behind the woman who doesn't do anything, right? To the extent that Devorah is who's the one who does everything. She takes the charge. She's the leader of the Jewish nation, and she has like a pretty supportive husband, right? He doesn't really actually do much other than, I guess, being a general, but he's only really a general because he's empowered by his wife. So what role does Barak play? So I want to share with you a perspective of Nechama Price, one that, as usual, I'm sorry, Nechama, if you are listening to this, but one that I don't really agree with, but an important one nonetheless, and that is as follows. Take a look at source number 18. The only known descendant of Naftali is Barak, a general in the Jewish nation's army who shares Naftali's personality. Like his ancestor, Barak shows no interest in leading. He would rather follow someone else. Although he serves as general in Devorah's army, Barak prefers that Devorah lead, thus allowing him to follow. When Devorah requests that he lead the battle against General Sisera of Canaan, he responds, "If you go with me, then I'll go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." As opposed to other military leaders who anticipate the opportunity to lead men into battle, this general is unwilling to go into battle without his civil leader. In fact, he even refuses to meet her at the battlefield. Rather, he waits until she meets with him in the land of Naftali. She must figuratively hold his hand the entire way as he needs her to accompany him to the battlefield and guide him in the battle. He never becomes the hero. That is a role destined for Devorah. Throughout the battle, General Barak exhibits Naftali's characteristic. He follows rather than leads. So too the tribe of Naftali follows leaders in their battles against the enemy. The tribe joins Barak to fight against General Sisera in Canaan and is praised by Devorah for its involvement in the battle. So too they join the army authority of the judge Gideon to fight against the nation of Midian. Basically, the way Nechama Price explains who Barak is and the role that he plays is that he is nothing but a follower. And that is essentially what his legacy is. He is the one who followed, which, by the way, we do need followers in Judaism. As we see, as we'll see, you know, we just finished Sefer Bereishis today, and God willing, we'll be zochah to make a see him many more times with the minion. God forbid we should miss any more parshios. But we'll see when we get all the way to Sefer Bamidbar and the uprisings of Korach, we do need people to be loyal followers. If you have loyal followers, then that's what makes a nation. If you have a bunch of leaders and no one who wants to follow, that's going to be an issue. So the fact that you do have loyal followers is a good thing. So not to diminish that, but I think that there is probably a little bit more depth or perhaps some deeper understanding that we can take from Naphtali and also from Barak to understand who this nation, who this tribe was, and what we can then take from them. And I would like to suggest as follows. That is that Barak, it's true, he was a follower, he was not a leader. He let his wife leave so that he didn't have to. But what I would say is that Barak was exactly what Naphtali is, how we have framed Naphtali thus far. And that is that Naphtali was the individual who made connections. He's the individual who propped people up. He was ma'amid, he lifted other people up to make them feel good. He was the positive one. He was the one who was sameach b'chalko. He radiated this certain sense of optimism and positivity, and therefore other people felt inspired by that. And when you take a look at Barak, you're right, he is not leading the charge, but what is he doing? He's being an incredibly supportive husband. True, he does need a lot of guidance and a lot of leadership from his wife Devorah, because he is not, as we've explained, the tribe of Naphtali is not the leader. But when Devorah wants to lead, what gives her the strength and the courage? Her supportive husband. That's not to say that she couldn't lead without him, right? No one should mistake how I'm interpreting that whole story. But the notion of Barak's role is clear, that he is not the follower. I wouldn't use that word because that sounds negative. But that he is the supportive role. He is the one who encourages, and that encouragement is ultimately what allows the leader to become so great. That's what that's what enables Devorah to be so great. And so therefore, if you want to take the basic messages of the tribe of Naphtali, I think you can synopsize them in the following 3 to 4 ideas. The number one and the most important one, I'm going to say they're all important. So they're all important. So the first one that I'm going to list is the notion of Ezehu Ashir Hasameach B'chalko. Who is he that is happy? The individual who is happy with their lot. Naphtali was blessed with tremendous fortune and tremendous crops and different delicious, delectable foods in his territory, but he never sought out more. He was happy with what he was given. An incredible attribute that we should all try our best to embody. The other notion, which is sort of like a double-edged idea, is the notion of connection, of the patil, of the connecting factor, and that is that he, number one, helps us understand the model of connecting to Hashem, the notion of tefillah. Naphtali is all about tefillah, as we explained, and also, as we explained as well, the notion of connecting to others, being the messenger, being the go-between, not worried about your own, you know, personal self-value as much as if someone needs something, if you need to connect, bring people together, if you need to send a message to someone, you'll be that person, you'll be that individual. And that's a lesson that we learn from Naphtali. And ultimately, I think as he is the first of the brothers who does not have a real stake in leadership, and we'll see that there really are not that many other brothers who don't feel like they have some stake in the leadership, but as he is one of them, I think that he is probably the first brother to teach us that you don't have to be the firstborn to accomplish incredible things, or you don't have to be the Bechor. You don't even have to try to find a way to be the Bechor if you want to accomplish good things. You can do incredible things in this world without being the one in the front, without being the leader, without being the king, but by being the one who supports others, by being the one who supports the leaders. And if you can do that successfully, and if you could be that optimistic individual, if you could be that positive force that so many leaders need, then you can accomplish great things. Not from the front lines. Maybe you won't make maybe your name won't come up a lot in the textbooks, but those leaders and those who needed you in those times will ultimately not have been able to accomplish what they did without you. And that's what Naphtali, I think, represents in a lot of different ways. So that concludes our talk on Naphtali. God willing, next week we'll continue with the tribe of God. And for now, we'll stop right here and wish everyone a beautiful night and a Shavua Tov.